All right, if you will, we'll turn again to Romans in the third chapter. We've completed the first several sections speaking of the depravity of man. Now we're going into the light. We've seen the darkness. Now we see the light of how it is that a man can be right with God. And we look at verses 21 through 26 as an answer to that, and as God would show us, and as we reread those, we'll talk about seven additional elements of the righteousness that God divinely imparts to those who trust in His Son, and we'll talk about those in the coming week. Today will be righteousness is apart from legalism. And I feel like it's already been preached. If you're here this morning, Brother Lamar, the Lord blessed him to do an excellent job speaking of the purpose of the law. But we'll reinforce that, and that just lets you know that the Lord's in it. So this section, How to Be Right with God, is very important as we understand that we're witnesses before a holy and righteous God, that God would use us to spread the gospel. This really is teaching us fundamental things that we need to know about witnessing. And so we would begin with the law that would condemn, and then we talk about the faith that's to be exercised in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the imputed righteousness of God in us. And now we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. So here, how to be right with God. We begin looking at God's righteousness through faith in Romans 3 and beginning in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A simple reading of that will surely show you that God is in complete control, and it's God's righteousness that's going to save us. If we just casually glance over that, you could not come to any other conclusion than that. And so I trust and pray as we delve deeper into it that that's fortified in you, that you understand the truth of that and the importance of that truth, that God is the jealous God. The reason it's set up like it is all glory is to be given unto Him, and He won't tolerate His glory being given to something else or someone else. That's why the law can't save. People would glory in it. Look what I have done. I have kept the law. And we find not salvation in the law, but we find condemnation in the law. And we trust and pray that in our lifetimes, some of us have already experienced the weight of that law and the escape from that law through the grace of God. And trust and pray that each of you at some point in time, if you haven't experienced that, would soon experience that and seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. So the righteousness is apart from the law. There's actually seven things that we're going to talk about, seven additional elements of the righteousness that God divinely imparts to those who trust in His Son. These are seven things that God has done for us that we can rejoice in. Jesus Christ, it is apart from legalism, built on revelation, acquired by faith, provided for all, given freely through grace, accomplished by redemption, and paid for by atoning sacrifice. As we look at this picture, it's a complete picture of what happens when salvation is accomplished and applied to us as sinners, to Christ, who is the sinless one, who became the sin sacrifice, that he might impart unto us his righteousness, that we might be righteous before God, because that's the only way that we will ever be righteous before God, is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, what he has done. What did Christ do? He came to do the will of the Father. He also came with a motive to save his people from their sins. He either did it or he didn't do it. The Bible says he did do it. And I believe that because the Bible says that's what he did. And so we believe the word of God above all else. So righteousness is apart from legalism. We want to understand that. If you were here this morning, you would have gotten a good teaching on that. We'll just reiterate what's already been said. So we thank the Lord for that. We looked at the first portion of the third chapter, 21a. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. But translates a wonderful, marvelous contrast between man's total depravity and inability to please God and God's own provision of a way to himself. Except for the introduction of Romans in Romans 1, 1 through 17, the epistle has portrayed an utterly dark picture of man's wickedness and hopelessness apart from God. In that introduction, Paul gave a brief glimpse of light when he spoke in the latter part of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jews didn't like to hear that particular part. Very offensive to them, but they ought to rejoice that the Jews were included in that. That's the problem. They didn't rejoice in what they could rejoice in. They tried to find fault. They were a fault-finding generation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In what? The gospel? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. That's Romans 1, 16 and 17, a different translation probably from what you're reading. So now, after backing all sinful mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, into the totally dark and seemingly inescapable corner of God's wrath, mentioned in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, through the third chapter in verse 20 that we just got through with this, Paul begins to open the window of divine grace that lets in the glorious light of salvation through the righteousness that God himself has provided. First of all, Paul says the righteousness that God imparts to believer is apart from the law. Nomos is the Greek word for law. It's used in the New Testament in a number of senses, much like its English equivalent. In a negative sense, it sometimes refers to legalism, the strict self-dependent trust in one's own efforts to perform to the level of divine morality. We have a great picture of this. If you'll turn to Luke in the 18th chapter, in verse 9, we're going to see a familiar scripture with you that read your Bibles regularly. Luke 18, 9, we see the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, this Pharisee was eat up with legalism. What is a legalist? A legalist is one who thinks his own morality is going to save him. Doesn't really reason it on anything in the Bible, because if he simply does a simple reading of the Bible, he'll find that that won't do it, that his legalism will condemn him. But again, sin blinds, and that's the reason men will operate in this manner. And I would say that it would cover all sinners. We're self-righteous by nature. Because of our fallen nature, we're self-sufficient, or we think we are. And so we think that surely there must be something in me that would satisfy God and would give me a pass into heaven itself. Well, I'm completely wrong when I think like that. And we see a parable that speaks of that and shows the fallacy of it. Luke 18, 9 says this also, as also being Jesus, he. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There's the problem too. It's not only that they trusted in themselves that they were right before God, but they despised other people, which shows they were not righteous at all. They were unrighteous. We've read in the Word of God in the third chapter of Romans that there's none righteous, no, not one, when it's talking about the true righteousness, which is the imputed righteousness of God, the shed blood of Jesus Christ and all that he did. And then because he satisfied the law and satisfied the wrath of God, through faith, we receive that righteousness in ourselves. And so God, when he looks at us, sees us covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, those of us that are truly saved. He said also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. They didn't think much of tax collectors back then. Now, I fast twice a week. We listen to his boast of these wonderful works that he does that surely please God. I fast twice a week, not just once, but twice, God. I give tithes of all that I possess. I don't miss giving of my possessions. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Why is that? We see the spirit of humility on this that's broken. He's a broken man. He has seen the law in its fullness. And his law is now killed him, as Brother Lamar said. It's shown him his inability to stand in the presence of God, and now he feels only that he's under the wrath of God, and there's no hope for him, and that hell will soon be his home. And so he stands there with his head down. He says, standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He feels his unworthiness, you see, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, when we find out that we're sinners, the first thing that we want is mercy and grace.
Amen.
Because we know what we deserve. We deserve hell itself. And if not for the grace and the mercy of God, that's exactly where we'll end up. And so he finds in his hopelessness, with the law condemning him and beating him down, he finds within himself only to say this short prayer, God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. He recognizes that he's a sinner. Brethren, I'll tell you, one of the best things that can happen to you today is that you recognize yourself as a sinner. For without recognizing that you're a sinner, you'll never seek after a Savior.
Amen.
You'll never find a need in your life to be saved from your sins if you don't realize that you're one who sins, a sinner, and that you're an affront to God, that you're inviting with every breath you take the wrath of God, and you're storing up for yourself raft upon raft unless something divine happens in your life. This is exactly where he finds himself. And he says, I can't find any rest. I can't find any peace in anything. And so, God, I'm turning to you. I'm in your hands to do with as you please. I know what I'm deserving of, but I'm asking for mercy. I'm asking for mercy. And then Jesus makes the point. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we find a man that felt like he had no hope was full of hope. He was the one that was justified. And the other that had no need of this mercy that this tax collector, this dirty, you can just hear the voice of the dirtiness of saying the word. Probably hated to even say that. Probably went and cleansed his hands after that. Finds himself relying upon what? His tithing, his doing, his works. Look, God, what I have done for you. Let me tell you another thing. You cannot do one thing for God. No. Not one single thing. The whole of salvation, the whole of the plan of salvation is what God will do through you and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the impetus of it all. He's the number one thing. He's the very center, as Philippians says, Jesus, who is our life. And so if Jesus is not our life, everything else is what? Has to be death, doesn't it?
Right.
Jesus is our life if we find ourselves in that place. Now that's one thing that the law says, legalism, and many are under that even today. Sometimes it refers to the commandments and ceremonial rituals prescribed by God in the Old Covenant through Moses. Sometimes it simply refers to the standards in general. Sometimes it refers to the entire body of Scripture that God had revealed before the time of Christ, what we now call the Old Testament. Sometimes it is a synonym for a general principle or rule. In interpreting the New Testament, therefore, the specific meaning must be determined from the context. And that's with anything that we would do in our studies, scripturally reading the Word of God. We must find the context in which the setting is of the Scriptures for it to make the sense that it needs to make. Because they capitalize law in this passage, it is evident that translators of the New American Standard Bible understood nomos, law, to refer to God's divine revelation, either to the narrower sense of the Mosaic law or the wider sense of the entire Old Testament. MacArthur believes this about it. But I believe that in this passage, Paul primarily has in mind the sense of legalism, of man's attempt to become acceptable to God by means of their own human efforts. But the apostle's main point is the same, whichever of those senses he had in mind for the law. He is declaring that the righteousness God gives to believers is entirely apart from obedience to any law, even God's own revealed law. God's righteousness is in no way based on human achievement, on anything that man can do in his own power. If you find yourselves caught up in this trap, know that it's the wrong way. You cannot please God apart from His grace. You cannot please God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. You cannot please God unless you have the imputed righteousness that He freely gives by His grace.
Amen.
This is the only way that a man can be made right in the sight of God. Man cannot make himself right in the sight of God. Man must be passive because he's dead in sin. When something is dead, it has no life in it when we're talking about spiritual things. And so he's not going to feel a weight of burden. He's not going to respond to the gospel message. He's not going to do anything as long as he is dead in trespasses and sin. Something miraculous must happen to the sinner to get his attention. He must be made alive spiritually. You hath he quickened. Quickened is made alive. Who were dead in trespasses in sin. That tells us that it's an impossibility for man who is dead spiritually to do anything to come into the presence of God. It's Almighty God acting on the passive person to make him actively alive. And matter of fact, God gives the faith that we have to use to receive Christ. It's not of ourselves. We have a human faith, but it's not the spiritual faith that we need to come into relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's God that gives that. God and God alone. But the apostle's main point is the same. He is declaring that the righteousness of God that God gives to believers entirely apart from obedience to any law, even God's own revealed law. God's righteousness is in no way based on human achievement, on anything that man can do in his own power. The Jews' own scriptures did not teach salvation by obedience to God's law, much less by obedience to the many man-made laws and traditions that have been devised by the rabbis and elders during the several hundred years before Christ. Nevertheless, members of the Jewish majority in Jesus and Paul's day placed their trust in those man-made regulations. You see how far he has moved. Rather than trusting in the law, he only trusts even in what they interpreted to be the law and in their man-made religion that comes from that. They're trusting in their own works. They're trusting in something that they actually made up. It's not even what God had sent. And the law never was given to save us. It was to show us that we were sinners, that we were condemned in our sins, and it was a schoolmaster that would lead us to Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says that the law is good. Brother Lamar and I were talking about, he said, it doesn't seem so good. It seems like it's the worst thing in the world when it comes to us spiritually. But you find out that it's the best thing in the world because you must go through that law and the examining of the law, the unforgiving extent of the law that tells you, you can only keep me if you're perfect. If you don't, I'll condemn you. James even says, if you offend in one point of the law, we don't even know all the laws that were given. We know the Ten Commandments, that's what we think of, but there were thousands of laws that were given to the nation of Israel. And so if we offend in one part or leave one part off, or if we think that we can save ourselves by the law and sacrificial giving of a lamb, we would have to know exactly how to cut that lamb, what to do, how to bleed it, how to separate it, what to do with it, you know. I don't know where we find that information anymore or not. We'd be up the creek. But we're already up the creek because we're going down the wrong avenue to start with. So when James was saying if you offend in one point of the law, he's talking about the least little thing of the law. Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law to the jot and the tittle. Jot and tittle are the very little marks of the law that were written in the book. He said, I fulfilled it that much to the utmost where we probably don't even know what a jot and tittle looks like. And yet, if we don't know that, how in the world can we fulfill the law? We find condemnation of it overbearing. We find the inability that we cannot keep it, and we find it to be so. We find it to be the truth. The Jews made up their own laws, and nevertheless, members of the Jewish majority in Jesus and Paul's day placed their trust in those man-made regulations, and if that's where their trust remained, when they died, they went straight to hell, believing they could work their way to God. Never was intended for that. They did as Peter said. He said they wrest the scriptures. They wrestled or twisted the scriptures to their own devices. So the Pharisees would stand up there and tell people, don't do as I do, but do as I tell you to do. They couldn't even keep it themselves. Before his conversion, Paul was himself the epitome of Jewish legalism, if you will, Philippians the third chapter, verses 4-6 gives us Paul's pedigree when he was Saul, the one that was hunting down Christians. You remember he desired to have letters. He was so zealous for his belief and his religious beliefs being in the law and being under the law that he desired to have papers placed in his hands that would give him the ability without having to wait on another order to kill any Christians or bound them up and send them to prison without having to wait or delays. He was very zealous in that regard. He was as zealous or more zealous when God struck him down on the road to Damascus and he began preaching the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That misguided zeal when he was a sinner was now used to the glory of God. But listen to him and what he says, and so that we might find ourselves here a testimony against keeping the law. Because Paul says, I'm the best one. Here, he says, finally, my brethren, in the third chapter of Philippians, first verse, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Anyone that trusts in their own abilities has confidence in the flesh. Paul says that we have no confidence in the flesh because he realized what the flesh is. The flesh wants to do what it wants to do, and that's sin. And that's exactly all it'll ever do until it's laid to rest and can sin no more. That's what the flesh does. So we have no confidence in the flesh. We rejoice in Christ, and we worship God in the Spirit. And he says in verse 4, because evidently there had been an argument about this, who was the best one, who kept the law the best, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If we were to have confidence in the flesh, Paul said, I the more so. And he's going to say why. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I'm the top dog. He said, because I was circumcised the eighth day. They had a saying there. He was an eighth dayer. They had a slang even back then. That was a great compliment. Oh, he got circumcised just right on the eighth day. He's an eighth dayer. Circumcised the eighth day, that was what the law demanded. Of the stock of Israel, he could trace his lineage back. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. Paul said, if any of you have anything to brag of, you can't brag as much as I can brag because I did this. I did it more so than any of you. I was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the greatest Pharisees and the greatest teachers of that time, and Saul was raised under him, and so he got it the best of the best. And so all of what he was talking about, and all of this religion that he thought was verily serving God because he had a zeal of God. And he would later say in this same book of Romans, and we'll get to it, I think it's about the ninth chapter, we might get to it, 5 or 6 years we'll be there. but he said he had a zeal of God. This is what the people's problem was. He had a desire for the Jews to be saved, also Gentiles, but he especially had a sweet spot for his people, the Jews. He said, I bear record to you that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Right. See, knowledge is a great thing. We must have knowledge. We're not ignorant. Christians are not ignorant people. If you think you can remain ignorant from the Word, then you fooled yourselves. God would have us to be educated in the Word of God. He's given us all the tools. He's given us the Word of God, the infallible, unchangeable Word of God, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and His promise is, I will lead you and guide you in the way of what? All truth. Everything you need to know to worship God, who says, You that worship me must worship me how? In spirit and in truth. God doesn't leave anything out. And so he has equipped us to be smart people, spiritually speaking. Wise is what he would call it. The wisdom of God. And so we can't remain ignorant. God doesn't give us any backing up. For every scripture that you hear and that you understand as you rightly divide it and the Holy Spirit has shown you that it's right, you're accountable for living that scripture. And there's no backing up. Once you have it, that accountability is always there. And it's not just enough to say, well, you know, I think I'll get here and I won't go any further. You know, it's not going to work. No. Yeah, it's always going forward. We're persevering. God has preserved us by His grace to persevere as we sojourn in this place that's not our home, to bring honor and glory to His name, to witness to His glory, that is, telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ was one of the greatest things and one of the sweetest privileges that's been afforded us as God's people. That God would use us to somehow convert another person to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just blows me away to think of that. But God does that. And we're humble in that. We're not proud and high-minded. Oh, I've saved so many souls. I've never saved a soul. I don't have the ability to save a soul. Jesus saves souls. My ability and my desire and my charge from God is tell them about Jesus. Tell them about this law that they cannot keep that will condemn them, but tell them in that condemnation there's hope as they turn and see they cannot keep it. Right. And they turn to see the Lord Jesus Christ with His arms wide open saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Amen.
What does He mean by that labor and heavy laden? Under the law, we can't keep it. He knows that's an impossibility, and so He stands willing to receive us unto Himself. And so it is, and so the way of salvation is. The spirit of legalism was carried over into the church by many Jews, and not just that time, but it's where the churches are eat up with it today, who have taken on the name of Christ. They were referred to as Judaizers because they attempted to add to the gospel the legalistic requirements of the Old Testament, such as circumcision and obedience to the Sabbath laws. What did the Word of God say about adding to or taking away from His Word? It said the curses and plagues of this Bible will be added unto you.
Amen.
That's not a light thing. Paul admonished believers in Colossae, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Don't be in bondage to these things is what he's saying in Colossians 2:16. He reminded the believers in Galatia that they were justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I can't tell you how many times that phrase or something similar to that is found throughout the New Testament. Over and over and over again, especially in Paul's writings to the church. It's emphasized. Why? Because the Jews were so eat up by that. They'd had the law for 2,500 years, and that's all they knew, and that's all they understood, or misunderstood, we might say. That's all they knew, and they were hanging on to that as their hope for salvation. And Paul said, it was never meant for that.
Amen.
It was never meant for that. It was meant to point out your imperfections, because the law is perfect, and you cannot keep it. No flesh shall be justified by the law of God. Later in the epistle, in that same epistle in Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. We weren't set free. We weren't saved that we might go back into this legalistic mumbo jumbo. But we do that, we'll get legalistic, we'll get that way. If we're not careful, we'll cross that line again. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That's what he calls legalism, or going back under the law. A yoke of slavery. You once were the slaves of sin, now we're the slaves of Christ.
Amen.
And to be a slave of Christ is far better, as the Apostle Paul would imply. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. And they put such a great emphasis on that. So much so, we remember in Acts 15 when they came to a group that were converted. They said, oh, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. And then they had a big talk and finally, Peter, I believe it was there in that particular instance, said it's by the grace of God that we're saved just as our fathers were. So he sets that straight. To the Romans, he declared, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 3:28. Even under the old covenant, good works based on God's own standards were worthless as far as salvation was concerned. Paul says in Romans 4:6, David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. He said a man's blessed if he's got the imputed righteousness of Christ apart from the works of the law. And then he proceeds to quote from Psalms 32, 1 and 2. God holds men before the standards of his righteousness in order to demonstrate the impossibility of keeping them by human effort. God holds before men the standards of his righteousness. That's all men everywhere. They're under a standard of righteousness. We're held accountable for what we do. We're held accountable for acknowledging God is who he is. And God's not going to back off that. Every man, woman, and child has that accountability. And we live in a world where nobody has accountability.
Right.
You know, nobody wants to put anything on anybody. Let's just all do what we want to do and we'll get along together. Brethren, that don't work.
No,
that don't work in any kind of society. But it certainly doesn't work in the eyes of God. Because God says, I have one way. Argue with me if you will, but you'll find yourself arguing all the way to hell without any escape.
Amen.
Submit to me. Understand this imputed righteousness. And your soul will be saved.
Amen.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, God holds men... God holds before men the standards of his righteousness in order to demonstrate the impossibility of keeping them by human effort. Because of that inability, again, Romans 4:15, the law brings about wrath. It brings the very opposite of what some men believe it brings. Some think in the keeping of the law or the keeping of the word of God, doing good is going to bring about righteousness. The word of God plainly says the law brings about wrath, the very thing that we don't want upon us. And yet it abides upon us if we're not under the blood of Jesus Christ. God's judgment on man's sin. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, not a blessing. They're under a curse. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man or the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:10 and 11. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There we see a very big key to this whole thing.
Amen.
You know what man would do if if salvation was by works of righteousness apart from the grace of God, he would stand before God and say, look what I did. Look what I did. I kept those laws. And because I kept those laws, I've entered into your heaven. Can you imagine? Someone talking to God in any such a manner as that? But that's exactly what man's walk says when he's denying the very existence of God. When he's denying the very way of salvation, when he's been witnessed to and told that he needs to flee from the wrath of God and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he refutes that or denies that, he's doing the very same thing, just counting God as nothing. And God is everything. Countless other New Testament passages repeat the basic gospel truth that righteousness with God can never be achieved by human effort, whether the law of God is the Mosaic law of the Jews or the law written in the hearts and consciences of all men, including Gentiles. Brother Lamar read that scripture earlier this morning in Romans 2:11-15. Obedience to it can never be perfect, and therefore can never save. God demands perfection from his law. Amen. You are imperfect. Every one of us. I am. You are. Every man, woman, and child that's ever been born is imperfect. They cannot keep that. It is a complete impossibility. Let there be no doubt about that. And so we find that we cannot keep the law. We cannot be legalistic to be saved.
Amen.
Obedience to it can never be perfect and therefore can never save. That is a devastating truth to everyone who seeks to please God on his own terms and in his own power, which is why the gospel is so offensive to the natural man. Now, however, Paul declares that the righteousness of God, the divine, eternal righteousness by which man could be made right with God, has been manifest. As he will explain in the following verse, that righteousness has been manifest in Christ Jesus for all those who have believed.
Amen.
For all those who place their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We will talk about it in the weeks to come. Righteousness is built on revelation. Righteousness is acquired by faith. Those are probably the next two things we'll talk about. God bless us to understand this most powerful truth. God help us to understand and get it deep down in our souls that there's nothing that we can bring into the presence of God that would make us right with Him. God has provided the way of salvation. God has, in his infinite mercies and plan, has a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, whose name is Jesus Christ the Crucified. And he is both Lord and Savior of his people.
Amen.
That is the one. When he talks about the imputed righteousness of God, he's speaking about Jesus Christ, his Son. He's the one who came and died and took our place on Calvary's cross. What we deserved, he took upon himself. He didn't deserve that. He did it out of the love for God to do his blessed will and to save us from our sins. God help us. God help us to think on that. The reality of that. There's nothing, there's not a more important truth in your life today that you can think of. And to think, am I in the Lord Jesus Christ? Some have professed to be, and they're still not. Some have professed to be and embraced Him, and they are. And they know it every day. Because they're in the Word of God, and they're reassured by His Word and by doing His blessed will. Some stand with deaf ears. I did for a long time. I just don't want to hear that stuff. Thank God one day I did want to hear it.
Amen.
And the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to me.
Amen.
I have a hope. See, I have a hope, and a hope is not just a wish. You know, a lot of the younger people would hear the older people, they would ask themselves, Grandma, are you saved? And they would answer like this, say, well, I have a hope that I am. And they would misinterpret that. They think that's just something wishy-washy. But that hope is anchored in who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what they meant by that. That they had a lively hope given to them by the grace of God.
Amen.
And through the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help you to understand those things. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.